24. Got a very, very doctrinal passage here tonight. So not a whole lot of, there's some inspirational stuff in here, but not a whole lot. Psalm chapter 24, the Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. As you can tell by watching the news, right? Everybody that dwells in the earth is the Lord's. I mean, they're all... You see what I'm saying? For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods, plural, not one. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Now do you see how all these religious preachers and teachers and denominations that don't understand how to rightly divide the word of truth think that you're saved by your works? Or by your faith plus your works? See that? Because, I mean, that thing just said if you want to ascend into the hill of the Lord or stand in his holy place, you got to have clean hands, a pure heart. Your soul can't be lifted up unto vanity and you can't be sworn deceitfully. There's a whole bunch of them that just, they don't lift their soul up to any vanity. They wear black robes or whatever, and they don't own anything and take vows of poverty. And why? Well, they're trying to ascend into that presence of God. See what happens with the Bible? If you don't understand rightly dividing the word of truth or don't know where these passages fit, you can get all messed up in your doctrine so bad. It's very important to do what I'm going to do tonight, but I'll just warn you right now, it's not going to be the most exciting service you've ever been in. But it's part of the job of a pastor. I was telling Grace even before service tonight, like, I don't think this is going to be my best one ever. She said, so what? That's a good point. I'm their pastor, aren't I? She said, yep, you're supposed to be there every Sunday, every Wednesday, and you just teach and you preach, and you're not supposed to be showing off every time or entertaining them every time. Give them Bible. So tonight you're going to get some Bible. We're going to get some doctrine. But it's not going to be all that exciting. Look at verse 5. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Now, you're going to apply that to today, to modern day America? This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face? You can see this thing ain't talking to us right now, is it? That's not what's happening in this world right now. Remember what I told you at the beginning of going through Psalms, every time you see the word Selah, where are we doctrinally? We're at the second advent, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now watch verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Let's pray. Father, I ask you to open up our eyes tonight, and I pray that you'd help this teaching to make some sense. I pray that you'd give the folks here tonight the doctrine that they need to be able to know their Bibles and not get messed up, Lord, when they hear something preached that's not doctrinally accurate. I pray that you just solidify and strengthen your church and feed them just a little bit more tonight and help us to leave here better off than we were when we came. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as you know, we've already pointed out that this is definitely a second advent chapter. This chapter is talking about when Jesus Christ comes and rules and reigns on this earth. Doctrinally speaking, this chapter is not to you and I in the church age. Now, don't forget, your Bible is given. It's the first thing is for doctrine, then reproof, then correction, then instruction in righteousness. So you got to know doctrinally where you're at, what this passage is teaching and who it's to. This is a second advent passage, but let me back up real quick. Go back to chapter 22 in Psalms. I want you to notice something. This is pretty interesting. Psalm chapter 22. This starts out in verse number 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Obviously, we preached through this already. This is a psalm of the crucifixion, right? Yeah. Jesus Christ dying on the cross of Calvary. Then you transition into Psalm 23. And what's Psalm 23 all about? The shepherd of the sheep. Then you go to Psalm 24, and you know what that thing switches to? It switches to the second coming of Jesus Christ in the millennial reign. So while you're randomly just reading through your Bible, you know, start at the beginning and read to the end, and you're reading through your Bible, what you don't realize the Holy Spirit of God is doing in your mind and your heart and your soul, and what you need preaching for and teaching for, is to point these things out. What you have is a premillennial layout right here in your Bible. He's showing you that Jesus Christ died, and after the death of Jesus Christ, there's a time period of the flock. The church would fit in there nicely. You can see that now from looking back. Don't forget, in John chapter 10, Jesus says that he's the good shepherd, right? We're going to look at that in a minute. And he says, other sheep that I have that are not of this fold. So that could have been Israel, but that also, we know now, is the church. And then we come to Psalm 24, and he talks about the Lord's return. So right now, we got that good shepherd. I want to show you some verses in the New Testament that just kind of give us a thought on where we're at. It's important to grab a hold of this. Go to Acts chapter 20, please. Acts chapter number 20. Look down at verse number 28. Have you ever noticed how much the devil fights you and getting to church? It's always something, isn't it? I mean, when somebody starts backsliding on God, they'll tell you all the time, well, me and God are still good. I'm just not going to church anymore. Hogwash. That's just absolutely not true. You can't say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe the Bible. Jesus and the Bible are twins. You understand that? You don't get one without the other. You can't say, I'm close to God, I still love God, but I don't go to church. Because throughout the New Testament, guess what the Lord shows us? It's kind of Psalm 23 in the New Testament here. Acts chapter 20, look at verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. You see how he likens us to those sheep? And he says, this is Paul's instructions to the elders at Ephesus. He says, take heed unto yourself. You better do right. You better do checkups. You better do maintenance. You better walk with God. You better make sure you're living right. You first got to take care of yourself. And secondly, you got to take care of the flock that God gives you, where the Holy Ghost had made you an overseer, not a ruler, not a dictator, but an overseer of a local assembly. You take heed to yourself and to them. So what's he supposed to take heed to do? He's supposed to take heed to feed them the Word of God. This is God's plan for this day and this age. God's plan for this day and age is not to get this whole generation worshiping God. They're not going to. Their God is Satan. He's the God of this world. They're going to serve him. They're going to serve the flesh. They're going to serve the lusts of the flesh. In America, they're going to serve the American dream. It's going to be all about money. It's going to be all about pleasure. It's going to be all about education. It's going to be all about their social life. That's the world. That's what they're doing. The world's not going to change. So it's stupid for us to get obsessed with the news. It's stupid for us to get obsessed with politics. Whether you do or don't vote, I could care less. If you want my opinion on it, I just gave it to you. I could care less. To be honest with you, I don't think it's going to change what the Bible says is going to happen anyhow. So if you want to vote and you feel better, knock yourself out. If you don't vote, I have no beef with you. Either way, it doesn't matter. The world's not really my problem. My job is right here in this local assembly. My job is to make sure I'm giving you what God wants me to give you so that you can go back to work tomorrow morning and be a witness and have some joy and keep your nose clean and stay out of trouble and walk with the Lord and grow in Jesus Christ and make it through till Sunday and come on back in for some more. That's God's plan for right now. That kind of fits us into Psalm 23 as you're looking at these three psalms. Look at another passage in the New Testament. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, then Jude, then Revelation. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Notice that? That has a little bit of aggression to it. not that you're being mean and aggressive, but he's saying, you better take the oversight, because whenever there's not leadership, that vacancy or void naturally gets filled. You understand that? Period. So the job of the pastor is to take the oversight. It is his responsibility before God to take the oversight thereof, to lead that charge. He says, not by constraint. Now, I know a lot of preachers that do it that way. Can I tell you the honest truth? Especially in the earlier days, I think with time you get a little bit more, I don't know how to put it so it doesn't come across wrong, but you get a little bit, I guess, experience or whatever it is, a little more comfortable in kind of knowing when and where and how and what and why, and you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But in the younger days, you're kind of like, well, I don't want to tick them off, and I don't want them to leave, and am I overstepping? And I don't want to be that. And he says, not by constraint, because what happens when you're being forced into it with time, and you're kind of trying to negotiate and play the politics and talk to people and kind of work around it and get the guys together, and what does everybody think we should do? Here's what I think maybe we should do, but what do you all think we should do? And what direction should the church be going in? That kind of leadership, that's kind of like constraint. You're like not wanting to do the job God called you to do. He says, not by constraint. Don't take the oversight in the church and lead the church because you have to. Do it because God called you to do it. Do it because you love what God wants you to do. Do it because you know God called you there, and you know God's laid it on your heart. You know what God would have you to do. You're in your Bible. You're on your knees. You know where you're going. And take that leadership, take that oversight, not by constraint, but willingly. There's a huge difference. You know why pastors lose their temper on people? Well, one, because they're human. But two, because that thing bottles up. They get their hands tied by the deacons. They get their hands tied by some gossips in the church or something, and they don't want to ruffle any feathers. And so then they get pushed as far as they, and then boom, they crack. Well, if you'd have just done your job from the get-go, it would have never got that big. If you'd have just dealt with the issue at hand, the individual at hand, and leave the results to God, leave the gossip to God, leave the fallout to God, deal with what you have to deal with, you'd have never got to that point. So God's telling them, he's telling them how to operate in church, in the flock. Now watch this. This is very interesting. He says, but willingly, not for filthy lucre. You don't do it for money. You can't be bought. Your motive for the ministry is not money, but of a ready mind. That's a mind that's just, it's the mind of Christ. You're just all about it, man. You want to help people. You want to serve the Lord. You want to do what God's called you to do. Now look at verse 3. See, there's a lot of strength in what he's saying. There's a lot of, that position has a lot of authority with it, I guess, for lack of a better word. I'll never forget when we first, we're starting the church, we're sitting in the living room, and we wrote our constitution, and one guy had a problem with our constitution. It mentioned pastoral authority in the church. And he said, I don't like this word authority. I said, okay, well then, what do you want it to say? And you know what I thought right there? I said, he'll be gone. And guess what? He was. You know what he meant? He meant, if you take pastoral out there and put my name in, everything will be fine. That's what that means. It wasn't. I said, where's the problem? Nowhere in there does it say that he has authority over your personal life. Nowhere does it say he's digging into your personal business. It's talking about operating in the church, in the four walls of the church. What's the problem with that? So there is a lot of authority here, but watch. Now watch, this is, I love God because he's so balanced. God knows how to keep human nature in check, right? Neither is being lords over God's heritage. So you don't strut around like, because I'm the pastor and I said so. You don't lead that way. Look, whenever we make a big decision, I call the deacons in and I say, hey guys, here's what I'm thinking the Lord's doing. Here's where I believe God wants us to go. But I want to hear what you guys think. I never call them and say, which direction should we go? Once I know what God's showing me to do and I really believe it and I prayed over it and I got leadership on it, then I call them in and say, here's what I'm thinking. Am I missing something? Speak your mind now. Have it out now. When we walk out that door, we're a team. Right now is the time. They're not a bunch of yes men. That's why they're the deacons. They're servants. They get it. They understand. There's leadership there. But it's not like there's you know, I'm the boss, I'm the man, I run the show. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. So it's a strong leadership, but it's a strong leadership from what we've been talking about in Corinthians and what's been coming through here lately, from a ministerial perspective, from a servanthood perspective. You see that? It's not like, you know, you're the boss, but it's also not like I got a nose ring in my nose and I'm going to just follow the whim of the people. We the people, by the people, for the people, all that stuff. You know, that American mentality, that Laodicean mentality. Not happening. If the deacons all said, well, we disagree, we think we should go a different direction, I'd say we're not going anywhere. Why? Because I don't believe God's leading that direction. So if I'm missing something, I'm willing to pump the brakes and get back into my prayer closet. You realize I can't force the church to put on an addition. You know that, right? I can be like, full steam ahead, we're getting an addition. And you can all be like, good for you. Hope you're making the payment. You see that? There's no way to be a dictator in church. You'll destroy it. It's talking about leadership and strong leadership from a servant's attitude and a servant's heart, where the motive is to feed the flock of God, to try to help God's people, and always in the back of his mind is that he's to be an ensample to the flock. He's to conduct himself and conduct his life in such a way that he is a good ensample to people to look to, like he's serious. He's not perfect. You look close enough, you'll find chinks in any pastor's armor. You'll never find a pastor that's perfect. They don't exist. But you can find pastors that are truly a biblical example or biblical ensample. Now watch verse 4. And when the chief what? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Shall appear. Ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. It's a crown for pastors. So he's the under-shepherd. We referenced this in the last, I don't know, couple weeks or something. A pastor is an under-shepherd, but the chief shepherd is Jesus Christ. So what are we all doing? We're all following Jesus Christ. That's why it's important to get in a church where your pastor says, open the Bible and turn to this verse. This is what this, see it? Look at it. See that? Now turn there. See that? That's how you know he's following Jesus Christ. If we just play this religious game, you don't know what he's following. You don't know, you know, who he's following. He's just his own motives, his own opinions, his own agenda, his own pocketbook, whatever it might be. On your way back to Psalm, stop, if you would, at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to see verse number 4. Oh, we'll start in verse number 3. So leading up to it, he's talking about seeing therefore that we have this ministry, right? This is the day and age that we're in. It's that day of following the chief shepherd. We're just sheep. We gather here to get fed. The instructions in the New Testament to the church in the day and age you're living in is get there to that church building, get there to that local assembly, and get the feed. Get the feed. You got to get the food. Your spiritual life depends on you getting here, getting the food. You understand that? It's very important. And you're living in enemy territory. You're not living in a day where this is the generation that seeks the Lord, the earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof, the world and all. That's not the day you're living in. So your instructions are, gather together with the flock, come looking for something from the chief shepherd. He's put a pastor there with the word of God and the calling of God to feed you God's word. So come sitting, asking for the chief shepherd to give you what he has for your life. That's why it's important you're here tonight. Encourage my heart sitting in the back and watching the building fill up. I mean, it's a blessing on a Wednesday night to see this many people here. That's important. You're a triune being. You have a body. Most of you fed it before you came. Right? That's your kitchen. You have a soul. That's your intellect, your emotions, and your will. A lot of you, you know, get education and all the rest of that stuff, and you take care of your soul pretty good, don't you? You try to take care of your emotions best you can, and there's your relationships and your personality and what you do for fun, and you have a spirit. You know what we're here? You know, you visit a doctor when you're sick, right? You know what you're here supposed to be getting? Something for your spirit. That's what this is about. You realize if you get your spirit right, a lot of times, not every time, a lot of times if you get your spirit right, it'll help your soul. Do you know a lot of times if you get your spirit right, it'll help your body? Because the Holy Spirit of God will tell you why you're smoking that. You don't need to eat right now. You've already had enough today. Why are you drinking that? Don't drink that. That's bad for you. You shouldn't be doing that. The Holy Spirit of God will help you with that stuff. You realize the Holy Spirit of God can help you with your emotions, and I'm not a psychologist. And there's a time and place for them, just like there's a time and place for a doctor. You understand that. I'm not saying come to church and we'll lay hands on you and heal you. That's foolishness. But boy, the most important of the three is your spirit. The most important thing you've done this week is show up tonight. But you don't feel that way, do you? You don't always feel that way. But this is the most important thing you could do. To me, it seems so small. It's just Sunday and Wednesday. That's it. It's just but I live for 2 days of the week. And I have a lot more going on than just that. But I'm just saying the primary thing is the pulpit ministry, feeding the flock of God, the Word of God, hoping God will do something for somebody that'll help them out. The most important thing is usually the most neglected thing, and that's your spirit. You're here tonight trying to get fed. We're opening up the Bible to give you something from the Word of God to help you. And man, if you can get something from God to help you, that might take care of some of your other issues. I'll say this, if you got cancer, you go to the doctor, sure is nice to have the Lord walking with you through it, ain't it? Sure is good to have a strong spirit while you're physically not strong. It's very important. 2 Corinthians 4, 4:4, look at verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Wait a second. That says the God of this world's blinded the minds of them that believe not, right? But Psalm 24 says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. But 2 Corinthians 4 tells us there's a God of this world that's blinding the minds of people that try to believe the gospel. So obviously, Psalm 24 is not talking about right now. Does that make sense? If you want to talk about right now, that's Psalm 23, and the shepherd has you gathered together tonight and wants to give you something from the Word of God. Psalm 24, back there in your Bibles, this is talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to spend almost the rest of the time tonight on verse number 2. And don't worry, because the rest of this is pretty self-explanatory when you read it. So it doesn't mean... Don't be like, man, he hasn't got out of verse 2. We're going to be here till 10 o'clock. That's not what that means, okay? But notice in verse 2, he says, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Very interesting wording. Very strange that he uses floods in the plural. Now, what I'm going to do, a real brief, this is a surface level study. We could go a lot farther into it, but we're not going to. A real brief study on is something I've been getting a lot of questions about lately from different people that I don't think are even communicating with each other. It's interesting. Somebody heard something on the radio or something, or saw something on YouTube, and then other folks have looked up the answers in Genesis. And answers in Genesis are going to be just 100% against what I'm showing you tonight. But what I'm going to show you tonight is Bible. And I looked up the answers in Genesis for all the rebuttals that they have to this, and frankly, they're not using Bible. Okay. What I'm going to show you is extremely important to grab a hold of. A lot of people go over there to Revelation and they see that Satan swiped his tail and cast the stars to the earth, and they tell you that was the fall. That still hasn't happened yet. Where the third of the stars are cast to the earth, that's future. That's not the fall. Go to Genesis chapter number 1. Very interesting wording. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you book, chapter, and verse, okay? I'm going to show you what is taught here, and we're just going to look at the Bible, and we're going to let the Bible speak for itself. In Genesis chapter 1, he says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You notice it's singular. The New Bibles will change it and say heavens, but the King James Bible says heaven and the earth. And then in verse number 2, something's really strange. Because God created, right? And God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, right? And God's not the author of confusion, right? And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now that's bizarre. Because we know when God created everything that He spoke it into existence. He said it and it happened. And then the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That's verse number 2. Now let me show you something interesting. Go to Isaiah chapter 45. You're in Psalms, keep going to your right. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then Isaiah. And we want chapter 45. I know some of you already know this, but pay attention anyhow, because maybe you'll pick up on something you didn't before. But I've been getting a lot of questions, so I just need to address it. Isaiah 45, and look at verse number 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it, He that He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. He said He created it not in vain. He created it to be inhabited. But in Genesis 1:1, the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then in Genesis 1:2, you've got the earth without form and void and darkness all over. Now, you read through the story and God goes in, right from here, God goes into, now listen to me carefully, because this is how people get really off track and they get shook up because they think you're saying something you're not saying. I do not want to be misunderstood, okay? I want to be clear. God then, in starting in verse number 3, God begins 6 literal days of creation. Okay? No question. 6 literal days of creation. And what happens when He does that is Lucifer is just there already. When He creates them, people ask this question all the time, and it's honestly a good question. God creates Adam and Eve in a perfect environment, right? There was no sin. But wait, there was. They hadn't sinned. The earth hadn't been cursed yet. But in the middle of that garden, there's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's that tree doing there? She's walking through the garden, and Lucifer is right there. Hey, let's stop and talk a minute. And that was when she messed up. The second she slowed down long enough passing that tree to even entertain what he might say, when she stopped to entertain him, he had her. If she would have just stayed away from that tree, if she'd have just not even gotten close to that tree, she'd have never had that problem. And that's, by the way, I mean, this is free because this wasn't in my notes, but by the way, that's what he does to you with gateway drugs. Oh, they're not gateway. Everybody's smoking pot. And that's going to become, it's going to get worse and worse and more accepted everywhere you go. Nowadays, you can smell it constantly in public. And the more accepted it is, the more people are going to be doing it. And 40 and 50 and 60-year-old business professionals are smoking dope all the time. Well, you would never wind up on heroin or crack if you just never wandered by the tree at all. Well, I'm not an alcoholic. I just have a social drink once in a while. Well, you'll never wind up an alcoholic if you just don't even go buy the social drink at all. But I digress. See, that was his trick. Got her to slow down just enough to even entertain him, to even get close to it. And he got her. Right? What was Satan doing there? What was he? He was already Satan. He was already tempting her. How is it that all the theologians overlook this? How is it that all the people that read the book of Genesis overlook this? When did Satan fall? Something really bad happened in verse 2. Because if you look up in your Bible without form, if you look up void in your Bible, you're going to find it's always something having to do with the judgment, destruction, negativity, something bad. Nowhere is that a good thing. Without form and void. Now, to find out exactly what did happen, we're going to go over to 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 5. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that the word of God, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So he says, the earth that then was standing in the water, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So the best way for me to describe this is it would be here. This is a sea. Okay? And the earth originally, as God created it, would have been like a bobber standing in the water and out of the water. Does that make sense? That was the original creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Here it was. It's floating in water. Now watch. God overflowed it. Go to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. They always say that, you know, the flood there is the flood of Noah's day. No, it's not. It can't be the flood of Noah's day. Job chapter number 38. Watch this. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I'll demand of thee, and answer thou me." Watch verse 4. "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof?" Now watch this very interesting thing in verse 7. "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now wait a minute, we're going to come right back here. Go to Job chapter 1. So there's a time when all the sons of God, I'm going to show you what they are in a minute, all the sons of God are right with God. Fallen devils don't shout for joy, do they? In chapter 1, there's verse number 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. The Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord, said, From going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it." So the sons of God show up in verse number 6, and they're with Satan. What your mind runs straight to is when you see sons of God, you think, oh, well, that means they're saved, they're Christian, we're the sons of God. Now I got to define that for you. What is a son of God? It's a good question, isn't it? Because your first thought's going to be, well, a saved person. Go to Luke chapter 3. Go to Luke chapter 3, please. I want you to see something real interesting. Did you realize that not one person on this earth that's not saved is not a son of God? What does it take to be a son of God? That's what I want to show you. Luke chapter 3, and I want you to see, I'm in John, that's why. Oh, good, I had a heart attack. Luke 3:38, there it is. Now, we ran down through a long genealogy here, which I will not read the whole genealogy. I'll just take you to the last verse and show you the point I want to get at. But all the way down through these genealogies, which was the son of this man, which was the son of that man, which was the son of the other man, down to verse number 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of what? You mean all these other men are not called sons of God, they're called sons of a man. They're procreation. Every human being on the planet is procreation. I'm the son of Michael R. Reagan Sr. Procreation. Adam was a son of God. Go to John chapter 1. You know why Adam was a son of God? He was a direct creation of God. So all these other people on the planet that are being given birth, that are all becoming alive, they're all procreation. They're all sons of man. John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become what? The sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You see it? You know, when you become a son of God, it's when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, because that is when the Spirit of God comes in and the new birth, you must be born again. The new birth takes place spiritually inside of you. And you, as he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, you're put into the body of Jesus Christ. You're put into the bride of Jesus Christ. He comes in and indwells you. He quickens you. He literally creates you. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's when you become a direct creation of God right then and there. You become a son of God when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. All the rest of them are sons of man. That's why you got the Gospels, and one of them, they show Jesus Christ as a son of man. As a human being like you, he still didn't sin. And then others show him as the son of God and the king and all that kind of thing. So a son of God, back to Job chapter 38, please. All the sons of God appear before the Lord in chapter 1, but some of them, that they're standing with Satan. Now in Job 38, he said all the sons of God shouted for joy. In Job 38, am I losing you, or are you staying with me? Okay. In Job 38, he's talking about a time before the fall. He's talking about a time when he created everything. And he said, when the morning stars, verse 7, sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. You realize all Lucifer himself and all those spirits that followed him, those angels that fell with him, whatever they are, the ones that were rebellious with Lucifer, they're direct creations of God. He said there was a time when all the sons of God shouted for joy. Look at verse 8. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it. Keep your finger in Job 38, go back to Genesis 1. Look at verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. You know what he had done? He'd blocked something up. He wiped something out. Something had gotten destroyed already. Who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as it issued out of the wombs? When I made the cloud, the garment thereof, and thick darkness, a swaddling band for it. And break up for it my decreed place and set bars and doors. See the bars and doors? He talks about having the keys of death and of hell. And said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? Wait a second. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. You see how that lines up with Job 38? So what had happened, this is what the Bible clearly teaches as you study the Bible. God created the heaven and the earth. He made Lucifer the king of it, the anointed cherub that covereth. It was Lucifer's dominion. God gave it all to him. Let me show you just a couple more passages. Let me show you Ezekiel chapter 28. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Go to your right, Ezekiel, and get chapter number 28. Look at verse 11. Ezekiel 28:11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, lift up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanships of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Lucifer was the musical cherub. He had pipes and tabrets. He was the singer. That's why that music you're listening to that ain't of God is of the devil. You understand that, right? You get into all that dark music, that rock and roll music, that rap music, and all the rest of that stuff. That stuff's got demonic influence in it. If you're depressed, don't turn that garbage on. Come on, man. You're trying to serve God. You're trying to break your addictions, and you're going to pop on some rap guy talking all about drugs and alcohol and violence and immorality and all the rest of that stuff. And 9 times out of 10, them little stinking punks, they're breakable. They talk like they're super tough, but they got bodyguards surrounding them. So, you know, these young men think to you, he's so bad. Tell your bodyguards to walk away and let's come talk to me face to face. They're not as tough as they act, but they get you to do things that wind you up in jail that they don't do. They just sing about it. You better be careful getting into music. Watch out for music. He says in verse number 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. His heart got lifted up. That's in verse 17. We'll stop there for the sake of time. And he said, I don't have enough. I'll be like the Most High. He just wanted to be equal with God, and he tried to come up. And when God saw that, heaven's my throne, the earth is my footstool, right? So take my illustration that I was doing up here, just put it right down here. God just went. And he sunk it. And he hit it so hard, the waters are... Niagara Falls doesn't even have a clue what that thing looked like. And God wiped it out. And he locked it up. And he said, you're going to stay right there. I got another plan. So how long did that take? Bible doesn't say. You know, God could probably write an entire Bible between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And that's what's going to make the millennium so stinking awesome, man. We're going to just teach me, Jesus. Tell me all about it. It's going to be great. But he doesn't tell us. So, then in Genesis chapter 1, he begins again to recreate. And that's where God blessed the set. That's chapter 2. And God saw the light that it was good. God said, let there be light. There was light. God saw the light that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. The evening and the morning were the first day. So all God did is shed light into it the first day. And then he made it two different things, day and night. Then on the second day, God said, let the firmament be in the midst of the waters and let it divide the waters from the waters. Now, we don't have time tonight, but the Bible talks about waters above your head. I think I can show you one real quick because I'm going to wrap up here. I think I can show you one. Hang on, let me make sure I got the right one. On the top of outer space is a sea of glass. It's water. Go to Psalm 148. It's a sea of glass. Say, well, how does Satan appear before God if God's holy and he doesn't allow... the best thing that I can figure out is if God's sitting on a sea of glass, Satan has to come up and talk to him through that thing looking at him underneath his feet. That's got to aggravate him. Psalm 148, look at verse 4. Praise him, ye heaven of heaven, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be where? That gives you plural heavens. So that's not just the firmament above us. That's the second heaven too. It's above two of the heavens. That's why Jesus said, I'm the what? I'm the door. There's literal doors. That's why when God parted the waters and he took the children of Israel across the waters, you know what he's showing them? there's a lot more to the symbolism of baptism than what you think there is. You know what you're going to do? You're going to go through the water when you go to see the Lord. Man, how cool would that be? I mean, my goodness, man. I'm telling you, I think the moment a born-again Christian closes their eyes in death, it's got to be so wonderful. It's just got to be amazing, man. Just to finally see it. You got the door. And he's going to open that thing up, and you go right through that sea of glass, and there you are in the presence of God. But above outer space, you know what it is? It's a sea of glass. You know where that came from? He divided, he smashed them down, bam, locked them up, and then he's like, all right, I'm going to do something else. He left the lock on it. You ain't coming through that thing but by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of the Passover lamb. Get it? And then he says, all right, I'll divide the waters from the water, and now the earth is hanging out in space, and in six literal days, God goes through the recreation. That's why when he flooded the world in Noah's time in Genesis 6, what did he say to Noah? I'll never again. You know why? Noah wasn't willingly ignorant. He knew this was the second time. You know what God's going to do? God does everything in threes, doesn't he? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sun, moon, and stars, body, soul, spirit. I mean, you can go on and on and on and on and on. You know what God's going to do the next time? Well, actually, 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us about it. He's going to burn it up. He's going to destroy the one you're sitting on with fire, not water, because he promised Noah, I won't do it again with water. He'd done it twice already. Oh, by the way, that's why Lucifer, Leviathan, swims in the deep. He something about water. And devils do like hot and wet places. That's why they all run down. I'm not just cracking on being down south. That's why all them kids flood down south to those beaches to live like hell hundreds and hundreds of miles from their parents, and they call it spring break and harp on you if you don't let them go. They're running down to where those stinking demons are going to weave in there with their flesh and wreck their lives. That doesn't mean it's a sin to go to the beach. But if you're down there with a bunch of people partying and fornicating and living like hell, what are you doing down there? Amen. All right, I got to cut some of this out. We got to go wrap up for tonight. So in verse number 2, Psalm 24, verse 2, he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. That's why there's a plural there. There's more than one flood. Now what he's talking about in Psalm 24, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, who shall stand in his holy place? That this is a second advent passage. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to rule this thing with a rod of iron. Right now, Satan's the god of it. So what happened? Lucifer was the god of the original creation, right? God destroyed it, recreated it, and then God made man in his own image, and God put man on it. And God gave Adam dominion, right? I think that's chapter 2 or chapter 3 in Genesis. I think it's 2. God gave Adam dominion. Adam was the king, not of the universe, of the world. And Satan said, I'm taking that back. And what did he do? Well, he couldn't take away what God had given him because man still has dominion. So he decided he was going to yoke up with him. He decided he was going to shack up with him. He decided he was going to intermingle and interweave himself with him. And you still got principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places, and they use men like pawns on a chessboard. Right. Do they know? I don't know if they know or not. Some of them might. And people love to get into all this cult stuff and, you know, think that they're doing all this stuff out there in the Bohemian Groves, and I think that's way too obvious. I'm not saying some of that doesn't go on, but to me that's way too obvious. Satan's way better than that. I think he plays with their minds and uses them like pawns because he knows human nature and he can influence them. He can get in there and put thoughts in their head. They're so full of devils, it's not even funny running this thing and have no idea. And the god of this world's blinding their mind from the gospel so they can't see the light of the glorious God gospel, which is the image of Christ shining in under them. But the day is coming when Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign on this thing, and the earth is going to be the Lord's and the fullness of it, and they that dwell therein. He founded it. He told us how. We took care of that in verse 2. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Well, in the millennium, you want to be in the presence of God? clean hands, a pure heart, not lifting up your soul into vanity, not swearing deceitfully. You know what it is? It's salvation by faith and works. Can't be faith only. Because in Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Jesus is ruling and reigning. He says, you want to come in my presence? You want to be here? You want to do well in my kingdom? It's not faith, it's works. And this is where all these religions get works-based salvation from the Bible, because they don't understand where you fit. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek thy face. That's the millennium. Then he says, lift up your head, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Well, he did. He died, he was buried, he rose again, and he went right in, just walked right in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah. That's a dual application to heaven, as well as when he reigns in Jerusalem on this earth. He'll be coming and going. I mean, what a cool thing to see Jesus Christ reigning on this earth. That's going to be amazing. But to know that he has the keys of death and the key of hell, and he is the door to heaven, and if you die right now, you go right through that sea of glass and right into his presence. What a peace, man. What a blessing. Now, practically speaking, and we're done. If you want the spiritual presence of God, not talking about your salvation. This is talking about literal salvation. But if you want the spiritual presence of God, look at some things he requires of people in his presence. Clean hands. Do right. At least you're saved.